Question for you. How well do you receive correction? When someone points out your faults, your mistakes, do you welcome it as a helpful advice and put it into practice? Or is your first reaction to take it personally and get offended? Or maybe get defensive and give excuses or justification? Or maybe you're the kind of person where your basic instinct is to attack back and point out to the person offering the advice that they're hardly one to criticise because they've got plenty of faults too. That's temptation, isn't it? Because we feel hurt or proud. But actually, correction is good for us. It makes us a better person and a better church. And the Bible is full of good advice about how to listen for correction. Just one example, like in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1, which says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Now, correction and instruction is especially important when it comes from God. If it's stupid to ignore advice from people, how much more foolish is it to ignore it from our Creator and Heavenly Father? After all, He lovingly disciplines us for our good. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." And He speaks to us from the Bible. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." And He tells us to be doers of the word, not just listeners. James chapter 1, verse 22, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." Listening and doing, that's what God's people should do when God speaks. But the Bible shows us we're not very good at listening. And that's what we learn from the history lesson that Stephen gives us in Acts chapter 7. It's a summary of the Old Testament for the most part, and it's long. In fact, it's the longest of all the speeches in the book of Acts. So because it's the longest speech in the book of Acts, Luke, as the author of this book, surely is telling us something important like, "Pay attention to this, I'm dedicating all this space to Stephen's speech." But because it's so long and for practical reasons we didn't read all of it, we missed a big section in the middle. In fact, I think if we just read the whole chapter, that would leave me no time whatsoever to speak to you about it. But this speech from Stephen has got a very particular focus, which is all about how Israel refused to listen to God's message or His messengers. And the sting in the tale, which ends up getting Stephen killed, is that he accuses the Jewish religious leaders in the Sanhedrin of being just like their fathers. And that's because they refuse to listen to Jesus, who is God's Son and righteous servant and King. In fact, they murdered Him. And so the question this passage is asking us is, how well do we listen to God? And most importantly, are we listening to Jesus and living in response to the advice and corrections that He's given us? Well, I intend to come back to those questions, but let's start by unpacking this passage. In chapter 6, verse 8, we come to Stephen's story. As we saw last time, he's one of the seven Greek-speaking Jewish Christians who we met in the first part of chapter 6, where we discovered he's been appointed to help distribute food to the needy in the Jerusalem church, especially the Greek-speaking widows. But that's not all he does. He's full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and God uses him to perform miracles to validate the power of God in his life. And when he goes to his Greek-speaking synagogue, verse 9, he tells them all about Jesus, probably like Peter did in chapters 2 and 3, showing how the Old Testament points forward to Jesus as the suffering Messiah who died for sin and defeated death. And because he's got God's Spirit and wisdom, verse 10, those who argued with him and disagreed with him couldn't win the argument. And so, verse 11, people cobbled together some lies and accused him of speaking words of blasphemy against Moses and against God. And then he's taken to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, for a ruling on the charges. But in verse 13, they cobble together a few more false witnesses who they produce and say that Stephen's also been speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. So you'll remember from last time that Sanhedrin meets in the temple. When he's talking about this holy place, he means we're in the temple now. Now, the three most important things in Judaism are God, the law, and the temple. And Stephen's accused of speaking against all three. It's hard to imagine any greater sin in Judaism. Then in chapter 7, verse 1, the high priest, who's sort of chairing the Sanhedrin, asks Stephen if the charges are true. So, Stephen speaks and begins his defence in verse 2. And it's a strange kind of defence because it's more like a prosecution than a defence. And by the end, as we'll see, he's accusing his accusers of sin. But for the most part, on the surface, his speech sounds like a long history lesson of Israel. However, if we look a little closer, we find that he's actually answering the charges against him. So firstly, he's charged with being against the temple. Speaking against the temple, which, as I say, is what they're referring to by this holy place. And secondly, he's being charged with being against or speaking against God, Moses, and the law. Okay? Well, let's look at Stephen's response to the charge that he's against the temple, this holy place. And his point is there's a lot of holy places because God's been at work all over the world. That's kind of the answer. Let's have a look at the filling in the middle. You see, the Jews think that the temple is the holy place. But Stephen's asking the question, well, what's really a holy place? So he begins in verse 2 by reminding them that Abraham was in Mesopotamia when God appeared to him. So God was there in Mesopotamia. And then he mentions all the places that Abraham went. And he quickly skips over Isaac and Jacob before slowing down to talk about Joseph in verse 9, where he reminds them that despite Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs, selling him into slavery in Egypt, God was with him in Egypt. So God was in Mesopotamia with Abraham, and God was in Egypt with Joseph. And then Stephen fast forwards through the famine in Egypt and the death of Jacob and his brothers before pointing out in verse 16 that they're brought back to Shechem in the promised land to be buried. And so Shechem is another special place. He then fast forwards again through the slavery of the Israelites in Egypt and comes to Moses. And the section here on Moses is by far the largest in this chapter. And so in verse 29, Moses flees Egypt and goes to Midian. Then 40 years later, verse 30, an angel appears to Moses in a burning bush, which is near Mount Sinai. And verse 33, he hears God's voice telling him to take off his sandals because the place he's standing on is holy ground. So God was in Mesopotamia, and God was in Egypt, and God was at Mount Sinai as well. Fast forward again to when Moses brings Israel out of slavery. It's an amazing set of stories, but it's all summarized in one verse, verse 36, where Stephen highlights three more places where God is working through Moses. There's Egypt, and then there's the Red Sea, and then there's the desert, the wilderness. Then Stephen slows down again, verse 39, when the people rebel against Moses. And verse 40, they ask Aaron to make them an idol. So verse 41, an idol is made in the form of a golden calf, and the people brought sacrifices to it and celebrated what their own hands had made. Now we need to stop and consider what's just been said here. Notice what Stephen says about the idol. It's something that's made with hands, which is a common Old Testament insult about idols. And then Stephen draws their attention in verse 44 to the tabernacle, the tent, which was made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. And the tabernacle, this tent, travels all over the desert with the Israelites for 40 years. And verse 45, eventually into the promised land under the leadership of Joshua. And the tabernacle stayed in the land right through until the time of David, King David. So God was in all those places as the tabernacle moved. And Stephen's point is that those places are therefore holy too. Where God is, surely must be a holy place. Then verse 46, David wanted to provide a dwelling place for God. But in the end, verse 47, it was Solomon who built the house for God, which is the temple in Jerusalem. And in verse 48, Stephen paraphrases part of Solomon's prayer from the official opening of the temple. You can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 at your leisure. But in part of that prayer, Solomon was saying, God doesn't actually live in this temple which I've just built. And so Stephen's paraphrase of that is, the Most High, this is verse 48, does not live in houses made by human hands. Now remember, that's how idols are made. They're made with human hands. So in describing the temple as a house made by human hands, Stephen's more or less calling the temple an idol and saying that the Jews of his day are treating the temple as if it was an idol. And then to back this up, verse 49, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? So you see, Stephen's point is that God made everything, and it all belongs to God. Everything is holy, and everywhere is holy ground. So he's saying to the Jews of his day, he's saying to the Sanhedrin, listen, the world was made by God's hands. So forget things like the temple made by human hands. You're so focused on Jerusalem and the temple, you've forgotten that God is the God of the whole world. You don't need to come to a temple to meet God. God is everywhere. And that's a great truth for us to remember and rejoice in, isn't it? God is everywhere, and everywhere is holy. Now, because our building, this building, has been closed for the last 4 months, it's been difficult because we couldn't meet together as God's people, certainly not face to face. And now, it's good to be back. But we don't go to a building to meet God, do we? God has been with us the whole time we've been away from this building. He's been with us. And we don't need to meet as a congregation to meet God. We don't need to follow a particular ritual to meet God. We don't need a mediator, a priest, here. Because of Jesus' finished work, he's poured out his Spirit, and now if we're Christian, God lives with us. Wherever we are, all day, every day, he hears us when we talk to him. And I think sometimes we forget that. We undervalue it and don't appreciate it. So let's rejoice in the privilege that we have and take advantage of it. Let's talk to God wherever we are. Well, that's Stephen's response to the first charge. He's been accused of speaking against this holy place, the temple, and in one sense, he's agreeing with them, but he's against what the temple has become, which is an idol. Okay, well, what about the second charge? Do you remember what that was? He's accused of speaking against God and Moses and the law. And Stephen's response to this is bound up with this question. Who's really speaking against God and his leaders? Let's have another look at chapter 7 to see what Stephen says about rejecting God and his chosen leaders. And the first example of this that Stephen gives is Joseph in verse 9. He says, because the patriarchs, that is, Joseph's brothers, were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. You see, they rejected the one that God had chosen to save them from the famine that was coming down the chute. There's a famine coming in the land of Israel and Canaan. And so they've rejected Joseph, the one that God had chosen, just like the Jews were jealous of Jesus and rejected him. And then as a second example, a big example, Stephen moves on to Moses, who was rejected repeatedly. And so he begins with the time when Moses stepped in and killed an Egyptian who was mistreating an Israelite. And so, verse 25, Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. Then Stephen recounts that the very next day, Moses stepped in to break up a fight between two Israelites. And for Moses' peacemaking effort, the reaction from one of the blokes in verse 27 goes like this. But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us?" You see, the people refused to recognize the saviour and peacemaker who God had sent, just like the Jews hundreds of years later didn't recognize Jesus. Stephen then jumps forward 40 years, verse 30. And describes God's call to Moses at the burning bush and commissions him to lead the people out of their slavery in Egypt. And this is how Stephen describes Moses in verse 35. This is the same Moses whom they rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. And even though Moses led the people out of Egypt, verse 36, and received living words from God to pass on to the people, verse 38. Stephen says in verse 39, "Our fathers refused to obey him." And then in verse 41, "The people make an idol in the form of a golden calf and make sacrifices to it." So Stephen has steadily been building a case showing that the sin of their forefathers was rejecting God's leaders such as Joseph and Moses, and rejecting God who chose and sent those leaders. Now, having addressed both of the charges against him, Stephen launches into his conclusion, and it's really the point of the whole history lesson. He says in verse 51 and following, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." The Sanhedrin was accusing Stephen of heinous sins, but now he's turned the table and he's indicting them. They're stiff-necked. They can't bend their neck and bow to God because their necks are so stiff. And their hearts are dead. And their ears are dull. And we're not talking about a physical problem here. We're talking a spiritual problem. They're proud. They won't bow their heads before God. And they refuse to listen to God's Spirit. And that makes them just like their fathers who refused to listen to their leaders like Joseph and Moses. They rejected their rescuers and persecuted their prophets, the prophets who predicted the Messiah. And then in the second part of verse 52 is the evidence that they refused to listen. "You killed John the Baptist, who predicted and pointed to the righteous one, Jesus. You betrayed and murdered the righteous one, Jesus." This is the worst sin of all, is it not? Murdering the one who the law and the prophets were pointing forward to. I think Stephen's saying, "Look, guys, you're worse than your fathers because you rejected the one who God sent directly to you." Okay? Well, I wonder how you would take that correction if you'd been on the receiving end of that speech and sitting in the Sanhedrin. Do you think you'd recognize it as great advice and accept it and then throw yourself on God's mercy? Well, we've already seen that happen in Acts, haven't we? On the day of Pentecost. It happened back in chapter 2, didn't it? In response to Peter's speech to a crowd of Jews on the day of Pentecost, he said in verse 36, "Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And how did the crowd respond to that? Verse 37. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said, verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins." So what happens? Well, they did repent, and they were forgiven. And then there's 3,000 new Christians in the church that day. And when we hear that advice, that's what we should do as well. But what about the Sanhedrin who's listening to this from Stephen? How do they respond? Well, verse 54, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But this didn't bother Stephen. Why? Because in the midst of all the fury going on around him, God gives him a wonderful vision in verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Now, of course, that's not something that just happened, especially for the benefit of Stephen, because Jesus is always king. Jesus is always watching over his people from God's right hand. And so, knowing the reality of that truth gives Stephen strength and comfort and hope. And this is true for us today. May we also understand the reality so that we can stand up courageously for our King. Now, I wonder if you notice that Jesus is actually standing. He's not sitting at God's right hand, which is how he's described in many other places in the Bible. So what's he doing? Well, I think Jesus is standing, waiting to receive Stephen and welcome him home. And when Stephen gets there, he's going to wrap his arm around Stephen's shoulders and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." A bit hard to do that if you're sitting, isn't it? That's just a lovely image. I also wonder if you noticed that Stephen calls Jesus the Son of Man. Because other than Jesus himself, he's the only person in the Bible who calls Jesus the Son of Man. So, perhaps like no one before him, Stephen had seen that Jesus was more than just the Messiah for the Jews only. Because if you go all the way back to Daniel chapter 7, we find that the Son of Man has been given all authority and glory and sovereign power by the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is the King of everyone. All nations, people of every language, worship him. Well, what's Stephen just done here in front of the Sanhedrin? Well, he's just told them in verse 56 that Jesus is with God in heaven. He's seen him there. And that's been enough to drive the Sanhedrin wild in verse 57, screaming at Stephen like a two-year-old throwing a tantrum. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. How ironic is it that God is correcting these Jews by his Spirit through Stephen, and that the correction is about how they refuse to listen to God's Spirit? So what do? They don't listen, and they drag Stephen out of the city and stone him to death. And as they're stoning Stephen, Stephen prays to Jesus, who he can see waiting to welcome him home. And he says in verse 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Sound familiar? Isn't that what Jesus prayed when he was on the cross? Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then again, like Jesus, Stephen loved his enemies in verse 60. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. What he's saying, in other words, is, "Lord, show these people mercy and grant them repentance and forgiveness." And you know what? That prayer was answered for at least one of the people who was watching what was going on here. And that was a young man called Saul, later to become known as Paul. So Saul is standing there a young Saul, I take it. I take it he's been there with the Sanhedrin, listening to all of what Stephen has said. Now he's outside watching all his mates lob rocks at Stephen, and Saul has got the job of holding the clothes for all those that are picking up rocks to throw them. And as we'll see, as we work through the book of Acts, Saul, come Paul, will end up becoming the most important human cause in how the gospel spreads around the world. He's the plant that grows from the seed of Stephen's death. And in our next study, we'll see there's more fruit that comes from this persecution of Stephen, how it forced Christians to leave Jerusalem and spread the gospel of Jesus wherever they went, doing the very thing the Sanhedrin was trying to stop. And as we've seen already in the book of Acts, when there's persecution of the church, the result is the church grows and grows. Okay, well, let's go back to the question we began with. How well do you accept correction? We've just seen how Israel's fathers rejected the rescuers that God sent them. The question is that you when it comes to Jesus? In your pride and independence, have you said to Jesus, no thanks, look, I'm okay. I don't need your help. I don't need any help. But do you realize that God sent his son Jesus because the fact of the matter is, you're not okay. Each of us are dead in our sin. We're helpless. We're bound for judgment. But God, who is rich in mercy, offers to make us alive in Jesus, saving you by grace. So the follow-up question then is, given that advice, what have you done with it? Well, many of us have taken that advice on board and followed it, and so we're forgiven and saved, and we're called Christians. And I say many of us because I've either seen evidence or heard people say things that lead me to no other conclusion that they've been saved. But there are others where I haven't seen anything or heard anything, and so I have questions. But the fact that we're saved by grace, that we're forgiven, and that we've repented in advance of that is something that we need to keep doing. And we need to keep listening to God's word to us in the Bible, because we ain't perfect yet. There's still an amount of correcting to go to be more like Jesus. The advice from Jesus is that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So I want to ask you this. Is hearing from God your top priority every day? How regular is your Bible reading? Is God's word fueling and guiding your life? And when you read it, are you actually expecting God to correct you? Well, here's a great prayer to pray before you start reading your Bible. A very short one. God, command me. Speak, Lord. Your servant is listening. Amen. And here's the final question. How well do you receive correction from your brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you realize that we actually have a responsibility as family to correct each other? Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Which I think to mean is to love your neighbor. You see, we're showing love when we correct our family members. It's not hatred, it's love. We want to correct them for their good, and that needs to be our motivation, not pride, or because we're comparing ourselves, or putting someone in their place, or seeking to put them down. I think when we're comparing ourselves or believe that we're better is what it means by watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. So that's the giving of advice. What about being on the receiving end of correction? Stephen says, don't be like your fathers. Don't be stiff-necked. Don't be proud. Be humble instead. Listen before you speak. It seems that God gave us two ears and one mouth for a reason, so that we would listen twice as much as we would speak. And we should try not to take the corrective advice personally. It's actually easier to receive advice if you know the person is doing it from love rather than some other motive, isn't it? But even if it's not given in love and they're doing it from a bad motive, it doesn't mean that they're entirely wrong, does it? they might be right. So prayerfully consider advice people give you. Look for the grain of truth amongst the other advice you're certain is not right. And finally, here's probably the hardest question. Do you invite correction? Are there people you can ask for advice? Do you ever ask for advice? How can I be a better husband? How can I be a better dad? How can I be a better church member? And so on. You see, God is at work in all sorts of situations, in all sorts of places, and he's using all sorts of people to make you and I more like Jesus every day. So let's make sure we're listening. Okay? Let's pray.